subjects. Now, there are many these days that view labor as simply a curse. That's all they think. It's a curse. And leisure in their mind is exclusively for recreation and pleasure. I hope to change both of those views by the time we're done today. Now, I've not yet found a definitive history of the origin of Labor Day in the U.S., but the idea internationally is actually traced to a socialist named Robert Owen. Now, Mr. Owen declared that May 1st, 1833 was the beginning of the millennium. He was, of course, very wrong on this, but, you know, let's face it, that being wrong does not stop a lot of people from saying things that are stupid. They're going to do it anyways. But he generated this idea of elevating labor and that the socialists then picked that up, and the first observance of a Labor Day honoring common workers was May 1st, 1889 in Paris, France. Now, the May 1st is related to this declaration that the millennium started on May 1st. The communists picked this up, and of course their May Day celebrations are related to this and honoring the working people. Now, here in the U.S., we are excellent at finding any excuse to get a day off work. And we want everybody included, so not only the common laborers get a day off tomorrow, but management as well. I guess we're just better at celebrating. Something like that, anyways. Well, work is one of those things we have a love-hate relationship with it. One person described it this way. Work is something that when we have it, we wish we didn't. When we don't have it, we wish we did. That probably says more about the nature of man than the nature of work, but another person put it this way. When it comes to work, there are many who will stop at nothing. Think about that one for a minute. Why such a love-hate for work? Well, why is it we labor hard and we dream about a vacation? When we're in the midst of it, we're dreaming about the time off and taking vacation. Anatole France put it this way, man is so made up that he can only find relaxation from one kind of labor by taking up another. And so as soon as we go on vacation, what do? We nearly kill ourselves with all of our vacation activities. I think he has something there. It seems like we can only relax when we're doing something else. We just exchange labor. The truth of the statement is seen in how many people do go on vacation, and by the end of their vacation, they're longing to go back to work so they can get some rest because they're not getting it on vacation. Well, we do have a love-hate relationship. The real reason for it is there are two sides to labor. We hate labor because it is a reminder, at least should be a reminder, of the curse that is on mankind. We now live by the sweat of our brow instead of leisurely enjoying the fruits of the garden. Now, at the same time, we find in the scriptures that labor is something that we must define and agree that is nothing other than a blessing from God. I want us to take a look at both the curse of labor, the blessing of labor, and then we're going to take a look at the proper use of leisure. Now, Genesis chapter 3 gives us the account of how labor became a curse. You recall the story, Adam and Eve fell into sin. God commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was deceived, she ate from it, she gave to Adam. Adam was not deceived, he ate of it, and humanity plunged into sin. And there were very negative consequences. Genesis 3, 14 through 16 gives us God's curse on the serpent and upon Eve. And then in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, we find the specific curse upon Adam. Look at verse 17, if you've turned there, Genesis 3. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed be the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is the curse of labor. Ever since Adam, man has had to earn his living by the sweat of his face while fighting against a cursed earth. Before this, all they had to do was tend the garden. There was labor there, but not the kind of labor we have now. It was not the tedious sweating kind. They also had to contend with weeds. This text specifically says, thorn and thistles it will grow for you. This is something that every gardener knows, whether you farm garden vegetables or you garden flowers. You know that regardless of what you plant, what's going to come up are weeds. And no matter how often you take out the weeds, what's going to come back? Weeds. And you just keep going after it. The ground is cursed. This is part of the reminder, and this is why we don't like labor. In addition, you may be finding that you put a lot of work into it, and at the end, there'll be nothing to show for it. Nothing will be there. Something will kill it. This curse is part of Solomon's lament in Ecclesiastes about the vanity of life lived apart from God. Consider a couple statements from Ecclesiastes. Flip over to that book. We're going to look at a couple different chapters and verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Solomon writes this, "And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept nothing from them. I did not withhold from my heart any joy from my heart, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the work that my hands had wrought and the labor that it had cost me to do them, and behold, all was vanity and the pursuit of the wind. There was no profit under the sun." That's depressing, isn't it? Over in Ecclesiastes 6:7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." That's so true. You have to keep eating. I heard the problem with Italian restaurants was related directly to this. You go to a really good Italian restaurant, you eat on Monday, and by Friday you have to eat again. They tend to serve a lot of food there. But even with that, you still have to eat again. You labor, and it's never quite satisfied. Look over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 18 through 21. You can labor, and you find that you don't achieve what you want. There's always this sense of lack. Any satisfaction is brief. But in addition, what you do gain by labor, you can't take with you. And you may leave it for a fool. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 21. "And I hated all my labor, wherewith I had been toiling under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool?" He spoke prophetically in this because his son was a fool. Split the kingdom. "Yet shall he have rule over all my labor at which I have labored and wherein I have been wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, and he shall leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil." That's all part of the curse of labor. All of us are personally acquainted with this curse. The satisfaction is temporary. You can't take it with you. Somebody else will reap the benefits, and that person may be a fool who will just simply squander it all. How many times have you started on some project and then found the person who's in charge, your boss, cancels the whole thing? Or you've worked on some project, get it all finished, and found out, wrong one. It's not what you needed. It's the wrong model. It just doesn't work. It's part of the curse of labor. You put something together, and it breaks immediately. I personally believe that children's toys are specifically designed to reinforce this biblical principle. You put it together, it's an hour or two, you get it together, and how long does it take the kids to break it? 5 minutes? Just like that. Illustrates the principle, doesn't it? The curse of sin has made labor vexation, toil, grief, and full of sorrow. But not all labor is that way, because we still find that there is yet a shadow of God's original design in labor, because labor is also a blessing. Now remember that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were busy from the very first day of life. Adam had a job. Look over at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The initial job description, "And God blessed them," Adam and Eve, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the heavens, and over every animal that moves on the earth. That's his job description. His first task, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, Jehovah Elohim had formed every animal of the field and all the fowl of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever man called each living soul, that was its name. And man gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the heavens, to every beast of the field. So that was his first job, name all the animals. Primary job, rule over the earth. First task, name the animals. Now that responsibility included an oversight of the Garden of Eden. There was work to do in the garden, and it was good for Adam to do it. Scripture also talks about the value and the importance of labor and of doing a job well done. Even Solomon, despite these statements that are so depressing and negative, understood that there was good in labor. Look back over to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes 2, 24. There is nothing better for man but that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him? He recognized that. He recognized that while the curse of sin had made labor difficult, the rewards that should have been, there could have been, there are not there, yet labor was still a gift of God to men. Flip over a couple pages, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy their time. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. There's a positive side to it. And we recognize that the work we have, whatever it is, the job that we have, is a gift from God to us. And we should thank Him for it. There is no disgrace in honest work, no matter what it is, no matter where you think it on the social scale. If it's honest work, there's no disgrace in it. There is disgrace in dishonest gain and idleness. Work is also the remedy for a host of maladies. It is the remedy for poverty. You want to get out of poverty? Go work. It's amazing how that functions. You don't work, you end up in poverty. You work, you can work, you can get out of it. It may be a lot of work, but you can get out of it. You got to work. It is the remedy for sickness, especially psychological sickness. I don't know how often you read these reports, or I've seen it, where people come in and they're all turned inward, they're melancholy, and what they need to do is get out of themselves and start doing something. Because the longer you stay just in your own little circle, the more you're going to spiral downward. Sickness itself is often helped simply by getting up and doing something. You get on a sick bed and you won't get out of it, you may not get out of it. Just a short little story here, an anecdotal thing. My grandfather, before he died, got frustrated because he lost his driver's license. And he was very frustrated. Now, for a while, he decided he'd walk down the library. It was about a mile. And he stayed in good physical shape. And one day, he decided he wasn't going to do it. He sat down. It wasn't long he couldn't get up. He physically could not do it. And so we had to put him in a convalescent home. No one else really could take care of him. He hated the convalescent home. Now, he didn't know it. We'd go in, and we'd find him places that he didn't think we'd find him. He'd get in his chair, and he'd scoot everywhere around that place. But if he knew we were there, he'd make out like, oh, he's so ill, and this is terrible. We actually got so much exercise doing that, he was able to get up again, and we brought him home. Work, and his work was simple, just scoot around this place, because it's really boring to sit in a chair in one place. He scooted all around. It actually helped his sickness, and he improved in health. So work is good. Paul said that those who would not provide for their own families are worse than infidels. He also said that those who are unwilling to work shouldn't eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. We live in a society that is quickly losing this Puritan work ethic. And that is one of the legacies given to this nation by its Christian forefathers. It is the work ethic that had made the country great. As that declines, the country will decline. The Puritans understood God's direction for work, and so they did. They knew, that he desired them to be diligent workers. And so the Puritans did not work to succeed. They succeeded because they worked. Two different things. They were simply obeying God, and he blessed them for it. In our own time, a notice reported by a fellow named George Fuhrman probably explains what's going on. This was a notice seen at a company. It says the following. To all employees, due to increased competition and a desire to stay in business, we find it necessary to institute a new policy. We are asking that somewhere between starting and quitting time, and without infringing too much on the time usually devoted to lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, vacation planning, and the rehashing of yesterday's TV programs, that each employee endeavor to find some time that can be set aside and be known as the work break. Some of you may work in offices that are like that. Labor is the gift of God. We should be thankful for it. We should endeavor to please the Lord as we do it. Now, before we look at leisure, though, let me quickly remind you of the proper attitude of a Christian towards labor. First, we want to follow the example of our own Lord. Jesus set a good example of labor for us. All indications are that Jesus labored in the family carpentry business until he began public ministry. So if you think about that, and Jesus began public ministry when he was around 30 or so, he spent the majority of his life in skilled labor. Doesn't that say something about its importance, its value, that it is God-honoring? That's where Jesus spent a majority of his life. In addition, Jesus labored hard during his public ministry. As a pastor, I'm very used to the quips like, oh, we only work one day a week. And frankly, there are some guys that is about all they work, and so some of those guys should be nailed with that. But Jesus didn't do that. He labored hard in ministry. It was his habit to get up before sunrise and go off by himself to pray. He traveled all over the nation, almost always by foot. He was busy healing people, their disease and sickness. He cast out demons. He taught, he preached from place to place. Now, I haven't done a lot of that stuff at the beginning, but the preaching, that I understand. And I can tell you, sometimes on a Sunday after I'm done with this, like this Sunday done with Elan, I'm exhausted when I get home. Jesus, at one time, got so physically tired, this is recorded in Matthew 8:24, he was so tired, he got in a boat, went to sleep, and remained asleep regardless of the fact there was a raging storm out on the shore. The boat's bouncing all over the place, and he is snoring. Okay? He is tired. He set the example for us. Those are good things. It's okay to work and be tired. Second, I think it's important for us to understand that a Christian's boss is Jesus Christ, regardless of who signs the paycheck. We work for the Lord. Ephesians 6:6-7 states it this way, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." It's not your boss you're serving. It's Christ you're serving. So Christians are not those who are always trying to find some way out of a job or making it easy. They have nothing to hide. They work, they're diligent in their work because they know they're really working for God. Regardless, I should quip there, I know that some of your employers think they're God, but that's not the God you're working for. You're working for the true God. So are you laboring for him in a worthy manner? The curse of sin has left a negative aspect to labor. We work hard, we sweat, it's a constant battle with all sorts of problems. You get one thing fixed and it seems there's five other things broke during that same period of time and you still got more to do than you had before. That's the curse. But labor is also a good thing. It's a gift from God by which we earn our living. It enables us to serve others. It's by which we gain enough fruit to give to those who actually have need. It helps us physically, spiritually. We follow Jesus' example in this. And we remember, the Lord is our boss. And because of all those things, we can follow what 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. We remain steadfast in our work, especially our work for the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He knows what he's doing, even if we don't, or those around us do not. So are you working for yourself, for your boss, for some company, or for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's go on to leisure. Now, that is the other thing that comes to mind on Labor Day, because that is what most people will be doing tomorrow. They're finding something they're going to do is their leisure time. So let me ask, what do you do for labor? Now, some of you will think of something specific very quickly. This is what I'm going to do. Some of you have a long list. This. You got a lot of things that you do for leisure. And you may have a list for tomorrow. Well, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to just enjoy the day because I don't have to go to work, and this is wonderful. Okay? Now, over the years, Christians have developed many different views about leisure. Many, especially in the past and in many places around the world, their view is sort of like, what is it? Why? Because they work hard. They don't have time for it. You know, when a farmer has to get up at 3, 4 a.m. and go take care of his animals and then try and make sure the crops are going to do this or that, and then you work hard all day, it finally comes evening, your desire isn't to sit down and watch a TV program. You're exhausted. Your desire is, I'm going to bed. I got to get up at 3 a.m. What's leisure? Well, it's the time that you may sit on your hoe and, you know, it's a beautiful sky and listen to the birds and, you know, it's just a break to catch your breath. You're working hard. They don't really even think about it. There are others that have concluded that leisure is a sin. They condemn it. They often cite Ephesians 5:16 as the proof. Redeem the time because the days are evil. And what are you doing just laying around and taking it leisurely? Well, okay. There are others that go the exact opposite. They revel in it. In fact, they believe that leisure activities are the proof that God has blessed your life. So let's make sure we do as much of it as we can. Well, those are all extreme views. The Bible brings balance to life. And we go back to the Scriptures to find out what is it that God has given us? What are the blessings? What are the parameters? What are the guidelines for this? And what we do in leisure. Now, it begins with God himself because he set the pattern. Recall back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, God did what on the seventh day? He rested. We call that the Sabbath. Jesus said in Mark 7:27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That gives a good clue so that we can go back and look at the Sabbath and the laws that God gave Israel concerning it to see what is the principle here. Now, first of all, the Sabbath was set aside as a day in which man could rest from his labor and focus his attention on the worship of God. That's why it was called a holy day, Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. It was a day of solemn rest that they might humble their souls, Leviticus 16:31. It gave them time needed to be still and know that he is God, Psalm 46:10. Now, that idea of being still, being quiet, I know is scary for some people. They don't want to be alone with their own thoughts, so they keep very active and they leave the radio on or music on or TV on, something so they don't have to face their own thoughts. But God actually set aside a day so you could face your own thoughts. You could meditate. You're not caught up with the stuff that normally catches you. Being quiet, reflecting on him. The Sabbath was also a day to be celebrated. You gathered together for worship of God. Special day. Second, we find that the Sabbath was a day that provided a physical and mental break from continual labor. We know both intuitively, and many of us by personal experience, behavioral studies have also shown this out as well, that when people continually labor for too many days, their productivity declines rapidly as fatigue sets in. It doesn't do you any good. You've got to rest. We conclude from that is that God actually has designed man with a need for leisure. It is something we actually need. It's part of his design. Well, the question then before us is not then that we need time off. We recognize that. It's rather that what should be done with that time off? God has designed us for a need for leisure. We know we need it. Well, then what should we do with it when we have it? Well, there are several interesting words that are used in the scripture to bring out the idea of leisure. So let's start there and at least define what we're talking about. The first word, eukareo, is cognate eukareia, the noun. These words can be translated as opportunity, a seasonal time, to spend time, or leisure. One of its more interesting usages is in relationship to the concept of leisure is Mark 6:31. Here we find it's used in relationship to another word that reflects on this concept of leisure. This is what the verse says, "And he," referring to Jesus, "said to them," his disciples, "come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Now that last phrase, instead of using time, we could translate it as, "they did not have leisure to eat," because that's the actual word there. So come and rest, they did not have leisure to eat. Both concepts are right there. They were so busy, they didn't get an opportunity to do one of the most common necessary aspects of life, eat. Now, perhaps you feel like that at times. You're so busy, when do you get a chance to eat? One of the tragedies I see in watching American society is that often people don't have time to eat because they're too busy with leisure. Grab a burger, got to get to the game. What happened to sitting down and leisurely eating, spending some time? You see, that's something that God wants us to do. So plan on that. Instead of grabbing a burger and getting off to the next thing, plan is, you know what, we're going to set aside a little time and leisurely eat your meal. I guarantee you it's better for your digestion, and enjoy the company of those who you're with. You say, well, but I'm single. Well, then invite someone to join you. You don't have to be alone. Invite someone to join you and leisurely eat a meal. That's what it was talking about. They didn't have time to eat, to sit and rest and think and enjoy the meal together. Now, Jesus' disciples were extremely busy, and Jesus saw they also needed a rest, a break. And that is why he called for them, "Go away with me to a lonely place where we can rest." The word here, anapau, is, and in this context, it means to recover, to collect strength, often translated as be refreshed. It can refer to ceasing any movement, keeping quiet. It's even an aspect of sleeping. Mark 14:41, it's used that way. Jesus and his disciples needed to go on a retreat. All of us need that occasionally. We need a day or two of just rest. But we need to be careful because many people, again, expend more energy during their vacation they do when they're at work. And so they come home tired instead of refreshed. That's the opposite of what leisure really is. Now, related words are also the noun katapausis, and it means or refers to a place of rest. The verb form means to give rest, to take rest. That is the word used in Hebrews 4, 8, and 10 to refer back to Genesis 2:2 of what God did. He rested on the seventh day. He ceased his work of creation, was quiet on the seventh day. And that's the pattern he's given for us. Quiet. There's rest. You need to recharge yourself physically, mentally, emotionally. Well, now that you know what the Bible teaches about that, it is okay to have leisure. Some people don't think that's true. It is okay to have leisure. God designed you for that. You should relax. Well, then what kinds of leisure activities are acceptable? Well, I think it's obvious to anyone that some leisure activities are good, some are neutral, and some are detrimental to your physical, emotional, and spiritual health. So I want to give you some very quick self-evaluating questions to consider as you look at any particular activity. Now, I didn't have room in the notes, otherwise I would have had them all pasted down there. If you want a copy of the notes, just ask me and I'll get you a copy so you have all these questions. But here's the first one. Why do you want to do it? That's simple. Why do you want to do it? How often do people get caught up in doing things they don't really want to do because someone else thinks they should do it and they don't want to do it, but now they're doing it? Second, well, what purpose is it going to serve? What's it going to accomplish? Next question, is it going to build you up or others in Christ. That comes from 1 Corinthians 10:23. Next, is it going to be a help or a hindrance to holy living? Hebrews 12:1 through 3. We are to set aside every encumbrance. So is it going to be a help or a hindrance? Romans 14 is a little more direct. Will it cause others to stumble? So you got to think about other people. Maybe it's fine for you to do it, but maybe not in the context where other people, it's not good for them to do it. Next question. Does it bring me into bondage or cause me to lose control? 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul said he would not be brought into bondage to anything. Is it morally positive, neutral, or negative? What's the moral aspects of this thing that I'm considering doing? Next question. Am I using it as a covering for my own sin? 1 Peter 2:16. A covering for my own sin. You're busy doing something because it seems acceptable to society, but you know what you should be doing is not that. It's something else. Does it violate my conscience? Romans 14:23. That's you personally. Even if other people can do it, maybe you can't. You don't have the freedom to do it because it bothers your conscience. Practical question. Would I do this if Jesus was with me? 1 John 2:5 and 6 tells us that, Christians, Jesus is always with you. Would you do it if he's with you? And then finally, a very simple question. Will it glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Those are simple questions. They're very general questions. You can apply to any leisure activity. But let's consider a few particular things and see how some of these principles apply so you can see how to apply it to any specific thing that you're doing. First of all, let's talk about sports. Now, most sports activities should be fine to attend or participate in yourself. Sports can provide opportunities for Christian witness. It's a non-threatening environment. You can talk to people. You can befriend them. But you got to take advantage of the opportunities. Now, of course, the spectators can talk in the stands while the game's going on. All sorts of opportunities there. Players can talk in the breaks between play or after the game. You can even go out with the opposing team. Talk with them and look for the opportunities to talk with them about spiritual things. They come up, but you do have to look for them. They're not going to just pop up automatically. You got to look. Sports can be used to teach all sorts of positive values, such as commitment, self-discipline, and teamwork. Sports is good for your physical body. Some of us need to be a little more active in sports. It would help shed some pounds and make us where we can do things without fatiguing too fast. However, there are also cautions when it comes to sports. And we need to be cautious. First of all, what are the attitudes and what are the actions of those that are in the game or among the spectators? For example, if your coach and your team, their goal is only winning, it's going to come out in teaching something to those who are participating. And instead of teaching positive sportsmanship values, you will teach the exact opposite. You can teach selfishness, cheating, grumbling, anger, and even violence. Those things happen at sporting events because winning is everything. Spectators need to be careful too. What is going on at the game? Let's face it, there are some types of events that just seem to attract people who like to get drunk. They are foul-mouthed, they're insulting people, and they scream for the players of the opposite team to be physically injured. It's not the kind of environment in which you can teach positive values, is it? So you have to be careful. Caution has to be exercised also in the amount of finances and time that might be committed to it. It may become a controlling influence. There is a reason that some people are called sports nuts when that interest becomes all-consuming. That's their life. Some people would neglect basic responsibilities to others and to God. They'll even go into debt pursuing some sports interest. Frankly, that's sin. I've seen marriages strained, even to the point of breaking up. I have seen families who have came to the church for a short time end up leaving because sports interfered with their being able to meet with other believers. Sports were more important. It's fine to use leisure for sports. Just use the proper cautions. Now, games are similar to sports, except they require less physical activity. They often require at least some mental effort, but it's a lot easier to participate in various games. And the recreation is usually found in either beating chance or showing some superior strategy against an opponent. And there's all sorts of games, right? There are card games, video games, board games, mental challenges like mazes and crossword puzzles. There are all sorts of games. Now, the Christian should evaluate any kind of game the same way you do sports. The same kind of rules apply. But there are some specific cautions that probably should be taken related to specific games. For example, some games have an element of gambling in them. Now, that in itself doesn't mean it's evil. The question is, what is the gambling for and about? The Bible is very clear that we are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Gambling for financial gain is unwise, at best, and often is evil. As one person quipped about government-sponsored gambling, the lottery is a tax on those who are mathematically challenged. Okay? And yet a lot of people spend a lot of money and go into debt for lottery. The pursuit of gambling for financial gain is both selfish and it is a refusal to follow God's plan for gaining wealth. Proverbs has a lot to say about how God wants us to gain wealth. Matthew 6:33 tells us where to be our focus is on God, not on the things of this world. So if you're going to play a gambling game, then remove all financial aspects from it. Play for M&Ms, play for toothpicks or some other inconsequential item. You need something? I grant you permission. Go out to the parking lot and gather up little stones and play for those, okay? Simply remove that and you remove the sin that could be part of it. There are also educational games, and they have all sorts of things of educational value now. They call it edutainment. They can teach you things like math, history, science, language, typing skills. But you need to evaluate those games on a very simple question. Do they actually teach you the truth? A lot of them don't. Or they're questionable. They may have some redeeming value, only if you use them correctly. For example, there was a game the kids had picked up had to do with dinosaurs. I like dinosaurs. Like them a lot. VBS was a lot of fun with dinosaurs. Ran into one of the little kids that had visited our VBS and came and said, "Do you know who I am?" I said, "Yeah, I remember you." And the mother says, "Well, do you remember where you saw him?" "Yes, he was at the museum." I said, "Well, I know I had a lot of fossils out here. It wasn't quite a museum, but they're great." And it's a great game, gave a lot of statistics about dinosaurs and things, but it also taught evolution. So was this a game that was going to let the kids just play? No. We could use some things about, hey, here's some interesting things about dinosaurs, but we have to skip the evolution stuff. So you have to be careful. Is it teaching the truth? Now, most games have some sort of moral element to them, and so you need to evaluate them on that basis. Some games, for example, Sticky Situations, actually requires you to lie in order to win the game. So is that a good game? No. We don't play games that actually cause us to sin. Other games can be good or bad, and it depends how you play them. So the manner of play is also an element. For example, Trouble, it can be played viciously, and some people play it that way, and all sorts of problems result. Or it's a fun game of chance. Monopoly can teach you great economic lessons. It can be played as a game of chance and strategy, or it can be played viciously. What values are you teaching your children by how you play them? We've used those games, and we taught them good virtue. Winning is not everything. We had first place, we had first winner, second winner, third winner, and fourth winner. And they all had to celebrate whenever they finally, finished the game. And whoever didn't win first winner had to celebrate the person who did. And you couldn't have a bad attitude towards those who lost either. A poor winner is actually worse than a bad loser. So what values are you teaching your children or other people? This is something we want to examine. Be extra cautious when it comes to role-playing games. These can be very dangerous. Some are very good. Some are subtly evil. Some are just outright and openly demonic. Walk through any of the game stores, Toys R Us, and go into that section, and some of them are outwardly demonic. There's no question about it. Again, evaluate from the same questions we gave you earlier, but two quick ones. One, what is the moral character of the role that you're playing, your fantasy character? What's his moral character like? The second question is would Jesus play it with you? If the answer to either of those questions is no, I think you have a good indicator about whether you should play the game. That's pretty simple, isn't it? All right? How about entertainment? That includes music, concerts, movies, TV, theater, and all those kind of things. It's a large area of leisure activities, again, evaluated by the same principles we gave earlier. Be extra cautious with entertainment when it comes to the moral message communicated. One of the best books to help you learn to properly evaluate entertainment was written by Wayne Wilson. It's called Worldly Amusements. We have a few copies in the library. Here are some questions that he developed when you consider an entertainment venue. First of all, is the message good, neutral, or evil? Think about it. Is the message compatible with a biblical worldview? Is the message truthful? Does it refrain from presenting lies as truth? There's a lot of stuff out there that present lies as truth. Does the entertainment use evil methods to present its message? Maybe the message is good, but the methodology by which they're presenting it itself is evil. Does it violate what is called the law of love? In other words, does it require others to commit acts of sin in order to produce the entertainment? If so, you're not loving because you're participating in that with them. Does it denigrate our Lord? Does it stimulate sinful interests? Now, these are all questions that should be asked before you go or watch. So read reviews. Ask other people. Figure it out before you go. When it comes to movies, there's quite a few things online you can go on and check them out. One's called CapAlert, CapAlert.com, CapAlert.com. The other is KidsInMind.com, Kids-In-Mind.com. Both those sites give reviews, tell you what's in it, what's objectionable, and you make a wise decision. Okay, entertainment. How about godly leisure then? We talked about these are things we often do and think they're leisure. But what exactly then is leisure, and how do you make this a godly activity? Well, first of all, if leisure is the time that you have available to do what you want rather than what you must, let me challenge you to do something radically different with it. How about serving God and getting to know Him better as a leisure activity? Could there really be a better use of the time where you can do what you want rather than what you must than in Bible study and prayer and serving God with the gifts He's given you? When we add in the fact that God desires to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, that's Romans 16:19, then it is wise for us to use our leisure time to help increase our understanding of God and putting into practice what is good and refrain from what is evil. So it doesn't mean those other things can't be done. It's just approach them with a different mindset and make sure you're actually doing what is really important to you. People often say, I don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time. You know, I'd like to pray. I don't have time to pray, though. It just seems there's so much going on. And reading, I can't get a book. I got too many other things going on. Well, how much leisure time do you actually have? What are you using your leisure time for? An honest evaluation, you may find that you have lots of time. You're just not using it wisely. You're using it because culture has kind of bent you towards, I do this, this, and this, and these are important. To who? To God? Are they really that important to you? If you sit for hours in front of the idiot box, what have you gained? Okay? What have you really gained? Be wise with your leisure time. Sometimes you may need some leisure time and actually take a nap. That may be a better use than some of the other things we do. You see, what you do with your leisure time is going to reveal something about you. Because that's when, you get to do what you want to do. So what are you choosing to do? You're volitional creatures. We choose. What are you choosing? Your choices reflect your character. So I'll ask the question again. How much do you really want to know God and serve Him? Your choices in your leisure time will reflect what you really desire. Now, the very fact that you're here this morning, I'm going to get you off the hook now. The fact that you're here already indicates that you have at least some interest in knowing and serving God. So you're to be commended for that, all right? If you're feeling guilty, you can deal with God with that later, and you can figure out what he wants you to do. But the fact that you're here already says you have at least some desire there. It may just be pursue it farther. Keep your balance in your leisure activities. Don't let selfishness hinder you from keeping God's priorities. Now understand this. You don't deserve leisure. McDonald's says you deserve a break today. McDonald's also thinks you deserve thousands of calories and fat, but you don't deserve it. Leisure is a God-given blessing. He expects you to be a good steward of it, just like everything else. So are you thankful for that leisure time, whether it's a little or a lot? Are you going to use it wisely? Rest, it's good. It's needed. Your body needs to be refreshed. Jesus even needed to be refreshed. Just don't be lazy. Sports can be great. Participation is good. Exercise is often needed. Again, just keep in mind that sports are not to be central in your life. Don't allow yourself as a Christian to become a sports nut where it becomes controlling. Keep the cautions in mind. Same thing with games. Keep the cautions in mind. Use them wisely to develop godly character. See, a lot of these things go very easily together. Use games wisely and teach what you'd like to teach to others. Entertainment, it's a nice way to relax. Sometimes your mind is so muddled, it's not worth picking up a book. You won't get anything out of it. It's okay to be entertained. But again, what is the message that's being given to you in your entertainment choice? Is it good? Is it neutral? Is it evil? Study is good. As a bookworm, I think study is great. But even here, you know there's a caution. How many of you are familiar with Ecclesiastes 12:12 and its warning? College students are usually familiar with it, or at least they should be. The writing of many books is endless. Excess devotion to the books is wearying to the body. Ooh, that's a terrible thing to say before they start classes, isn't it? Oh, they'll experience it by the time the semester break comes. Balance. We want to be balanced. It's not achieved by keeping some sort of rigid schedule of activities and making sure you put time into each slot. I've met people do that, and they end up out of balance. Balance is maintained by godliness and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, who will move you to keep God's priorities that He desires for your life. And He does want you to have leisure activities. And not only Bible study, prayer, and service, but also rest and recreation. May God bless your Labor Day tomorrow. Father, thank you.